invite you to turn with me this morning for our scripture reading to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 18, going into chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, starting at verse 18, to chapter 4, verse 1. And while we're turning there, I'll give you the background and the context of this, because I've been preaching a series in Panoka, and so you're kind of jumping right into the middle of this. And so basically the gist of this, of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, after Paul has explained all this theology to us in the first two chapters, and told us about what Christ has done to provide for us, the security that we have, that we no longer need to trust in earthly customs and traditions anymore, just look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfection of His salvation. He begins in chapter 3 to tell us, now that you know this, and now that you have been raised with Christ, and that's quoting exactly from chapter 3, verse 1, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, where He's seated above at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to say, set your minds on things above, and so don't keep your thoughts on earthly things. You are changed people, you are renewed, you are born again in Christ, you are a part of the new creation, and so don't concentrate, don't focus. Don't be tied down or anchored to the things of this world. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to heavenly things. Look to the habits and the attitudes and the ways and, that we need to be changing to become more heaven-like, more holy. And how we do that is not looking into ourselves. It never is that. We keep looking at Christ, and trusting in Christ, and looking to Him for His help and strength. And so as we keep our focus on Him, on things above, as Paul says, we begin to live for God. And there are various ways in which Paul gives in this these chapters how we are to live to God, for God, how the kinds of changes that we are to be looking for, striving for in our lives. And in the previous verses, he's looked at habits and vices that we need to put off and the new ways that we need to put on. And now he gets to relationships. And that's what the focus of this sermon in this passage is going to be on. Verse 18, wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fear, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And we'll stop there. And I would ask you, if you're able to keep your Bibles open to that passage as we walk through this passage this morning and see what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, people of God, in Panoka, as I said, we've been looking at what I've been calling the practical implications of our new birth in Christ. And as I mentioned in earlier verses, in chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, for instance, we looked at the old vices that we need to cast off, discard, dispense of. And then in verses 12 to 17, we saw the Christian apparel that we need to put on. And now, Paul takes us a little bit further in his practicality, and he causes us to look at three relationships. And we would say maybe the three most common relationships that we have in human living. We read in chapter 3, verse 10, that we are being renewed in the image of our Creator. And so this encompasses everything about us, including our relationships, which, as we know, has been damaged by the fall. The marriage relationship has been distorted. If you read through the Old Testament into the New, the ways that marriage has become corrupted and distorted. The parental relationship was disfigured, going all the way back to Noah and his son. The professional relationship became oppressive. And because of the fall, God's people had to be corrected from the early times and from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, when He brought His people out of Egypt into Canaan, or to preparing them to go into Canaan, He had to teach them, reteach them things like this. Exodus 21, verse 15. and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And so, as horrifying as that sounds, God now, because of the fall, had to teach his people now, how do you live as my people, as members of my kingdom? Don't strike your parents, right? It's abominable. In verse 17, we hear, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 20, if a man beats his male or female slave or servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. And so you see the employer-employee relationship, how marred and damaged it had become. And then in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, we hear about things that can take place in the marriage relationship. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 begins, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and so now we have people writing certificates of divorce, and he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and so she's divorced a second time now, he puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as his inheritance. And so, and we can go into many other verses and passages in the Old Testament especially, but you get the point. Because sin has come into human nature because of the fall and has badly marred our condition, we have to have these laws given to us. Our relationships have become very damaged. And as members of Christ's new creation, God is renewing us and restoring us in these as well, in our relationships. And another reason we have to keep in mind why we have to restore and seek to restore our relationships is because our relationships are an image, a reflection of the relationship that exists within the divine Trinity, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is perfect love, perfect submission. In the Trinity. And so God wants us to reflect. We're created in His image. And so He wants us to reflect His relationship within the Trinity. And so we must begin on earth here with our relationships with each other. Our theme then, as we look at Colossians 3 verses 18 to 4 verse 1 is this. As members of His new creation, Christ instructs us as to attitudes and behaviors in our relationships. And we'll see in the first place the marriage relationship, in the second place the parental relationship, and in the third place the professional relationship. Well, that is the employer-employee relationship. But as members of the new creation, we see in the first place that God is renewing the marriage relationship. Let's listen to verses 18 and 19 again, where we hear, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And what we want to notice in these two verses is that they address both parties. Not just the husband, not just the wife. They address both parties in the relationship. And actually, we'll see this again as we speak of the parental and professional relationships. And what we have to understand, the Holy Spirit is teaching here is this. For Christian relationships to be successful, both parties have to do their part. Okay? This is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here. For Christian relationships to be successful, both parties have to do their part and fulfill their callings. There are duties that are owed. There are rights that must be respected. Both must be recognized and practiced. And so take the marriage relationship, for instance. The wife here is commanded to submit or be subject to her husband. God has commanded that she must, in other words, acquiesce to his leadership, respect his headship in the home. She must acknowledge his authority, God-given authority in the home. She must not challenge that authority by blackmail or threats or belittling or harsh criticism. She must surrender her desire to control him and humbly respect his leadership, his headship in the home. And notice now, because some people argue with this, and they say, well, the Bible is anti-female and anti-woman and all of that kind of thing. Notice that this command comes directly to the wife. Not to women in general, not to every woman, just to respect every man, but it comes to, directly to the wife. And God Himself is speaking to you here, and sisters in Christ. And it comes with this motivation, submit to your husbands as is fitting to, or in the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. What we grasp from that is God is addressing women here, wives, as Christians, as believers. You do what now is fitting in the Lord, as a believer, as a Christian. The command comes to the wife who has first submitted herself to Christ to live appropriately then with her husband, submitting herself to him. God, Christ Himself here, calls our wives to do what is right, what is proper, what is their calling as members of His household, of His kingdom, of His new creation. Now, as I mentioned, some people hear these kinds of verses and they attribute this to the Bible's what they call a patriarchal bias, meaning that the Bible, they think, promotes a society controlled by and favors men. Some claim that the Bible is anti-woman. Far from it. Not if you read the Bible carefully. Not if you're reading the same Bible I'm reading, and you see how many times in the Bible, starting with the Old Testament all the way to Revelation, how much favor God bestows upon the female of the race. How many times He uses them in the history of salvation. And so the Bible is far from anti-woman. And here again, we're given instructions as to how to treat our wives. We'll get to that in a second. Having said that, what we do find in the Bible is that God has appointed roles for each of the genders. Now, where does this come from? Is this a New Testament thing? No. This goes all the way back to the very beginning, to the time of creation, when God created man and woman. Genesis 2. And what happened there? Adam was created first, then Eve. And why was Eve created? To be a helper to Adam. Man, God realized very quickly that not only was it not good for the man to be alone, he needed assistance. He was inadequate by himself. He could not fulfill his role as prophet, priest, and king without a wife standing next to him. But with her help, he could fulfill the command to subdue the earth. And together, they could fulfill man's chief end, which is to worship God and glorify Him forever. But Adam was created first. And this is where this all goes back to. The very beginning, the wife was created second to be a helper to him. Now, even as we listen to this, maybe some of us might, this might be a source of irritation to us. It might not strike us as something that we want to agree with too quickly. Here's the thing we have to realize. This would not have been a source of irritation to anyone had not the fall happened. Okay? Everyone was living in harmony and joy before the fall happened. But the fall did, unfortunately. And sin then entered the world and entered the systems of man. And one of the consequences of that first sin of Adam and Eve was that, as God says in Genesis 3:16, a woman's desire would be for her husband, but he would rule over her. And most Reformed and conservative scholars agree that what the original language means there is that a woman's desire always would be to rule over her husband. She would always have that urge and that desire in her to rule over her husband. But she would never be able to do that. God does not give her the right and the permission to do so. The husband would always rule over his wife. He would always maintain headship and leadership in the home. And thus began, even in Genesis 3, began what is called today the battle of the sexes. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, let God be true and every man a liar. If a woman respects her husband in the home, and he loves her as he is called to by God, peace and joy exists in the home. That's a proven fact. But then notice very quickly that Paul immediately addresses the husband. He's giving us the flip side of the command to the wife. And he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And so now we see the part that the husband has to play. And again, if he does his part well and he does it faithfully, then the wife does not have a problem submitting herself, respecting him. And so one of the things we're reminded here is that men mistakenly can think of ourselves only as good providers and good protectors, hard workers. But the first and foremost command we're given here as husbands, not merely men, but as husbands, is to love your wives. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we are to do so modeling Christ, who loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up for her. That is, in a self-sacrificial way. In this way, we are to love our wives. We are to make, in other words, her happiness our goal. We are to put her interests on par, sometimes even ahead of our own. We have to practice and continue in tenderness, which, again, does not come naturally to men. But we have to learn how to practice tenderness, gentleness, patience, self-control in the home. This command tells us that we have a lifelong commitment to caring for the ewe lamb that God has placed into our arms. She is to be to us the only one we desire, and we are to make her know that every day of her life. And her entire well-being is to be our concern, her physical and spiritual well-being. Physical in the sense that we make sure that she is well taken care of, she has food, clothes, and shelter, and good health, and whatever else she may need. But more importantly, spiritually, being a godly example to our wife, encouraging her spiritual growth, relieving her as much as possible from the burdens and worries that too often wives are left bearing in the home. Things like disciplining the children, taking care of the budget, maintaining things in the home. Sometimes we relegate this to the wife because she's good at it. But eventually, the stress catches up with her. And so as husbands, if we love our wives, we are to make it our duty to take as much stress as we can off of her. The Holy Spirit also says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter with them. Why? Because men have that tendency to be bitter and to be harsh. We're commanded here not to treat our wives harshly. And especially why? Because physically men are bigger and stronger and more intimidating. And we can bully ourselves around and push people around, and we can do so with our wives in the home. We're not called to do this, brothers. We're to rein in the sharp and hurtful words. We're to guard against the kind of harshness that would break the spirit of our wives, that causes her to question her lot in life. We're never to bring her to the point where she one day wonders, maybe not out loud, but in her mind, maybe even subconsciously, she thinks, what did I do with my life? Why did I marry this man? I could have done so much better. I could have been happier maybe on my own. I never should have gotten married. We're not to bring our wives to that point where she feels so miserable and so frustrated and so stressed that she speaks these words to herself. That's a very sad thing. We're to avoid impatience and hurtful nagging, always finding fault, always comparing, always criticizing, always being irritating. Instead, we are to be Christ-like in the home. And here's the thing, when husbands and wives understand these guidelines, and we live by them, peace and harmony will exist in the Christian household. When duties and rights are respected, when obligations are carried out by both parties, individuals grow and they blossom into the new creatures that Christ calls them to be. That's what life in the new creation looks like. Life in God's kingdom. Well, the second relationship that Paul addresses in the new creation is the parental relationship. In verses 20 to 21, we read, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And again, what we see in these exhortations is that they are, the fancy word is reciprocal, right? They only work when both parties do their work. I do my part, you do your part, and everything runs smoothly, right? And in other words, we fulfill our roles, we give to the other what they deserve, what is their right even. And if these commands are carried out faithfully, a lot of the friction that exists in homes would be absent. And so both of these commands must be obeyed by the parents, by the children. As head of the new creation, Christ is renewing us and restoring parental relationships, teaching and enabling us to live up to our full potential as what we were created to be. And so he commands us as the mutual duties of parents and children. And notice that he addresses first the children here. He says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And the word that Paul uses in the Greek refers to children who are still under the care and authority of their parents. Okay? Children who are still under the care and authority of their parents. And this can be from the age of learning to speak until you are an independent adult or you're married. But, you know, I want to pause on this just for a moment, boys and girls and teens and young people, to encourage you to take notice of something here very, very important. Now, sometimes as children, as young people, as teenagers, as those maybe who haven't made profession of their faith yet, we might think, you know, I come to church here with mom and dad, but I'm not really a part of the church, you know. There's no big significance for me. I kind of am made to do what I do every Sunday. We kind of think of ourselves as lesser members of the congregation. That's not true at all. Biblically, it's important for you to realize that God sees you as full members of His church and of His kingdom. He doesn't think of you as a lesser member. He speaks here to you directly. That says something. Commanding you. He doesn't say, fathers, make your children obey you. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. God sees you as His own, as His beloved. Goes right back to your baptism when He designated that you are His own. He set you apart to be His own. And so He speaks to you directly here, commanding you, laying responsibility on your shoulders as children toward your parents. He addresses you as covenant members to whom He has also said, I shall be a God to you and you shall be my people. And He directly charges you, children, young people, teenagers, to honor and obey your parents. He obeys you, or He commands you to obey them in everything, not the language. That is, without exception. You know, it's not a matter of what you like and what your parents like, and we have two different likes and dislikes. You do what you are told. You obey them. You respect them. You are to respect your parents in every circumstance, in all respects. Well, think about it. Your relationship with your parents is a picture of God's relationship with His people. Now, do we find His people grumbling against the Bible and saying, well, yeah, the Bible says this, but I don't want to do that. Is that within our right to do? Absolutely not. And so, if we are picturing in our relationship with our parents the church's submission to the Lord, then we are to obey their commands without any question. We're talking here absolute obedience. And you know this as well as me, there's only one time when you may disobey your parents, and even then, you know, you talk to mom or you talk to dad, whatever, you go to the elders, you talk to the pastor, you get some information before you jump and just say, no, I'm not going to do it. But the only time when you may disobey your parents is if they tell you something to do that goes against God's word. Okay? And so if dad encourages you to steal or to be disrespectful to somebody, whatever it may be, you may then say very respectfully, well, dad, that the Bible doesn't teach that, so I can't obey your command in that way. But again, there's the flip side. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And so how are we to keep our children respecting us, submitting to us, obeying us? We are not to provoke them. We're not to harass them. We're not to irritate them. No, the fathers here are addressed as the head of the home, the main authority figure in the home, the one to whom all look for leadership and guidance. And Paul commands us here not to provoke our children. The Greek word includes things like irritating them, frustrating them to the point of anger, where they hate their lives. It condemns treating our children harshly to the point where they just give up because nothing is ever good enough. We nag them to the edge of insanity where they say, well, why even bother trying? There's no pleasing this man. And we know it, right? Our fathers, as men, we sometimes try to live vicariously through our children. And so if we were a handful, we don't want them to be a handful. We want them to be perfect and holy and little saints. And sometimes we can be overly critical. Or we can go too far with the strictness and the discipline. We can set standards for our children that even we can't meet. And we can suppress or smother their personalities instead of working with those individual personalities, because all our children are different. Not all of them are going to obey in the same way and apply themselves in the exact same way as the other child. Now, of course, fathers are mentioned here, but brothers, understand as well that if we allow our wives to embitter our children, then we are also responsible for that. That responsibility falls on our shoulders to correct and to teach in the home. And so this is our calling as those who are raised with Christ, members of His new creation, being renewed into His image, to pursue peace and harmony in the home. Children with Christ-like obedience, fathers and parents with Christ-like protection, guidance, and nurture. And as Christian fathers and mothers, we are to encourage our children, we are to love them patiently, we are to set before their eyes examples of godliness. And this creates the setting for our children to respond to us with obedience, not only to their earthly parents, but ultimately to their heavenly Father. But Paul also addresses the professional relationship here. That is, as we said, the employer-employee relationship. This is what we see in the third place. Just to remind ourselves, let's read verses 22 and following again. Bondservants, or better translation, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fear, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, we have to realize the context in which Paul writes this. He writes to Christians converted in that day and culture in which slavery was still practiced. Historians record that during the New Testament period, something like over 500,000 slaves would make their way into the Roman Empire every single year. Slaves were usually captives of war from a variety of nations. Some were traded by their own people. Some were sold because they were weaker members of their societies. Often unwanted babies were abandoned and then raised as slaves. But of course we know that the gospel has no barrier. In chapter 3, verse 11, we hear that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so, even though a slave might be deprived of their physical freedom, spiritually, they were free men in Christ. And even slave owners had become Christians. Read Paul's letter to Philemon. And Paul here in our passage doesn't address the practice as such. He doesn't say a comment whether it's right and wrong. What he does address is the heart attitudes of those involved. And again, each is called upon to fulfill their responsibilities and to respect the rights of the other. Slaves are first exhorted to obey their earthly masters. Paul reminds them that they serve their masters only according to the earthly realm. This is temporary. Confined to the present age, ultimately Christ is their true master and Lord. And so their earthly obedience is to be a reflection of their obedience to Him. That is, thorough in everything. Their freedom in Christ did not afford them the freedom of disobedience, which does not bring glory to God, nor show that they are renewed creatures being transformed into His image. And so whatever the duties of a slave may have been, as degrading and unfair as it might have been, they were to continue in obedience. Paul cautions them here against doing anything half-heartedly or doing the minimum just to avoid rebuke, doing a good job only when the boss was watching, just to give a good impression. The most trivial of tasks was to be done wholeheartedly. In a sense, this was their act of worship. This was their serving of God, of bringing honor to God's name in the way they serve their earthly masters. And we can easily see how this applies to us. As employees, We are to give to our employers the best of our ability. We are to give them what they pay for. We are to respect them so that the name of Christ may not be blasphemed because of us, and that the gospel would be advanced through us and that God may be praised through us. But then masters, or in our context, employers, are addressed. And again, the balance between the two exhortations are striking. Paul reminds the masters to treat their slaves with dignity and compassion, with respect and fearness. Practically speaking, this would enable them to fulfill their obligations more readily and easily. What does that mean for us today? It means that if you are an employer, you are to pay your employees a fair wage. You are to pay them on time. You are to respect the employees' time and their responsibilities as well to their families, to their churches, if they are church members, their need for worship and to worship. And so we have to respect these things in our employees as well. And Paul gives the motivation here. Christian employers are to show fairness to their employees because they recognize that they too, as employers, have a master. And who is that master? The Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who will decide if their dealings have been fair and just. It is His perception, how He sees things in the final analysis, that really counts. Masters are encouraged to obedience in the same way as slaves, because they belong to Christ. And they are members of His new creation. And so, congregation, we've seen that in whatever role we find ourselves, at home, or at work, or at school, whatever it may be, we have to fulfill our obligations for obedience to the Lord. We've seen that if both parties fulfill their callings and do their duties faithfully, harmony and peace will result. And let's keep in mind, there's a little bit of further motivation as well, too. Let's keep in mind that God never asks us to do anything that He has not done Himself. Christ Jesus can command wives to be subject to their husbands because He Himself subjected Himself to the will of His Father. He can command husbands to love their wives because He Himself loved His bride, the church, and gave Himself up for her. He Himself obeyed the will of His Father and subjected Himself to the authority of Mary and Joseph, His earthly parents. He Himself became poor as a slave, even though He was rich for us. He Himself rules with gentleness and patience. And so let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our master, our model, our motivation. Let us look to His Holy Spirit to enable us to live as members of His new creation. Amen.